Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this Family Bible Hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
Continue at that this morning as we turn once again to Hosea, and this week covering chapter 11. But before we begin our time there this morning, I want to make some of you aware, some of you are already aware, of a church and a situation that we should be praying for. Hope Bible Church in Columbia, Maryland, lost their senior pastor this week, a man by the name of Tom Leak, who died from pancreatic cancer. Now, how that intersects with us is that Hope Bible is the church where Pastor Kirby Myers currently serves as an elder. It's also the church where our missionary Juan Moncayo attended and served with his family for several years. So we have multiple connections to Hope Bible. And so we just want to be praying for them this morning. Pastor Kirby, as you can imagine, is going to be delivering the sermon this morning to this grieving church, and so we want to be praying for him this morning, and then also continue to be praying for Pastor James Coates. I know many of you have. Just in case you have not heard, Pastor James was released this week from prison. We're grateful for that. He will be standing trial in May. Some of the counts have been dropped, but we are grateful for the Lord's kindness in allowing him to worship with his body this morning. So before we begin our time in Hosea, let's pray for these two churches. Lord, we do come to you and we understand that local churches are an expression of your body that you have purchased with your blood. Together, collectively, we represent a united body of Christ, the bride that will be given to the Son. And so when one of our members is hurting, Father, we are all hurting on their behalf. We pray for the saints at Hope Bible Church as they have lost their dearly beloved pastor, a man who has been faithful in ministry to both bring the scriptures and the truth of the scriptures to bear on them, to protect them from harm and from doctrinal error and the evil one. Lord, we pray for them that you might give them your comfort and your peace. Lord, may they remember that Pastor Leak has now gone on to be in glory. He would not choose to come back. And Lord, there are others that he has invested in, that it is now their time, Lord, to step up in ministry. That's the pattern that you have given us in the scriptures. Faithful men investing in other faithful men for the sake of the continuation of your church and your body. We're thankful that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church, Lord, that your church will stand the test of time, and we're privileged to partake in that. We also pray for Grace Life Church and Pastor Coates. We rejoice with them this morning, and Pastor James's wife, Erin, as they have received him home from over 30 days of prison. We pray that his ministry in that place would be fruitful, Lord, even more fruitful than it might have been otherwise. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen him, that you would give him the resolve to continue to preach your truth in a place that needs to hear the gospel. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Well, as Landon mentioned, today marks the beginning of the Passion Week celebration for believers all around the world. This is the Sunday that we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Within a week, within 7 days of his entry, he will be crucified, he will be buried, and he will rise to life from the grave. This is the Sunday on which disciples and followers and the crowd shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They were anticipating glory, while Jesus was anticipating bearing that cup of suffering. As we turn to Hosea 11 this morning, we find Jesus there as well. In fact, in the very beginning of Hosea 11, in verse 1, we find one of the most well-known verses of this minor prophet, a verse that Jesus' disciple Matthew quoted, applying it to Christ himself in Matthew 2:15. You'll recall that as Herod had sought to slaughter all of the children in Bethlehem and beyond for fear that one of them would replace him, the angel of the Lord had Joseph and Mary and Jesus escape to Egypt. Matthew records in chapter 2, verse 15, that he remained there until the death of Herod. And then he says this: "This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Hosea himself says in this first verse, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." This reference has been one of the most perplexing references to explain in all of the New Testament. Many have wondered, is Matthew looking back into Hosea and reinterpreting what the prophet is saying to apply it appropriately to Jesus? Did Hosea really mean to reference the Messiah as Matthew is quoting him as doing in his gospel? After all, there's no mention of Jesus or Joseph or Mary in Hosea 11, verse 1. So this morning, as way of introduction, before we jump into the totality of chapter 11, let's see why Matthew, under the inspiration of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit himself, used this particular verse in his gospel. Did Hosea really understand what he was writing, or is Matthew simply reinterpreting it? So two questions have to be answered from Hosea 11:1. Would Hosea, in speaking this, have understood that he was not only speaking about the past, but also speaking about the future? And secondly, would Hosea have given thought that in writing this statement, "Out of Egypt I called my son," that he was referring to the coming king, the Messiah? What exactly is going on here? Well, quickly, this particular quote that is used at the second half of verse 1 of chapter 11 comes from Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4:22, God is speaking to Moses, is speaking of his great love of his people, is telling Moses to go to Pharaoh, and he refers to Israel as his son. He wants Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "You need to release my son, or there are going to be consequences for your son." In Psalm 80, the psalmist picks up this concept. In verse 8 of Psalm 80, and I'll just turn there to help us, the psalmist writes this: "You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." The psalmist is referring to Israel as this vine, as this selected people that God has chosen from Egypt. It's referring to the deliverance that God brought to his people. Then in verse 14, the psalmist says this, O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine. The psalmist is requesting that God look again on his people as he did to them or with them in the Exodus. Verse 15, even the shoot which your right hand has planted on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. Again, that reference to the son. Verse 16 speaks of the current status of the son. It's burned with fire. It's cut down. And verse 17 is the request, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. And in verse 18, the psalmist asks to be revived, that these people would be revived and restored. All of that to say that the psalmist is saying, God, as you have delivered your people in the past, do so again. Repeat the first Exodus. Hosea, as you know, as you have been with us, speaks of Israel entering into a captivity like they were in Egypt. It's not going to be in Egypt, but it is going to be like it was in Egypt. Verse 5 of Hosea 11, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria will be their king. And so, when Hosea is speaking of out of Egypt, I called my son, he is saying that God, your love motivated your first exodus of your son. May it also motivate a new exodus, a new deliverance. Would Hosea have been looking as much to the future as he was to the past? The answer is yes, he would have. The prophet himself would have understood Exodus 4, would have understood Psalm 80, and understood that his people, his son, would be in need of a new Exodus, a new deliverance. Now that's great, but what about the second half of the question? Would he have had any idea that this may have been in reference to the Messiah, the future king? And the answer is yes. When you look at the Old Testament, the term for son is not just used exclusively for Israel as a people, but is also used for Israel's king, that are in the Davidic line. I won't go there, but you can write down this reference, Psalm 2:7 and 116:16, and then also the reference to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 and 14. The people are represented by the king. They are what theologians say are in corporate solidarity with the king. So did the king ever see a need for him to be delivered? Just as Israel had done with his son, his people as a whole. And the answer to that question is also yes. In Psalm 18, verse 50, David says this as he concludes this psalm requesting deliverance from the Lord. Speaking of God, he says, he gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. That deliverance, that exodus, did not only apply to David's situation in the present, but David was looking forward to a time where it would be revealed in the future. David's descendants, his seed, would receive deliverance, would repeat this exodus, so to speak, having received it from God. And to tie that thread into Hosea, turn back to chapter 1, verse 11. where God said, the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and what? And they will appoint for themselves one leader. One leader. One leader that will bring them together. Chapter 3, verse 5, afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Is he talking about the literal David there? No. He's referring to the Messiah, the one who will come from the line of David, the seed of David. So Hosea himself points to a future exodus, a new exodus for Israel led by a Davidic king. He links those two together. So was Hosea speaking of an event in the future? Yes, he was. Was Hosea speaking of a messianic figure in the future? Yes, he was. So when Matthew refers to this verse in Hosea, he's not reinterpreting something that Hosea had no idea about. Now, Matthew knows that it refers specifically to this family. Hosea didn't know that. Matthew applies it specifically to the person of Jesus. Hosea didn't know that. But he did know that there would be a future deliverance, just like there was from Egypt. He knew that there would be a future king that would lead that deliverance, just as David needed it. Matthew, who writes to show Jesus as Messiah, selects of all the verses in the Old Testament, this verse, to link these themes and apply them to Jesus himself. Jesus, the Messiah of the second Exodus, the spiritual deliverer of his people. When God brought Israel as a son out of Egypt, how did they respond to him? They were habitually disobedient, right? When God brings Christ, his son, out of Egypt, Jesus is the one who was perfectly obedient. Now, you can read more about that if you have the book by Professor Abner Chow, The Hermeneutics of Biblical Writers. He does a beautiful job tying that all together. But I want to just wrap up this lengthy introduction with this. Would you have ever designed that way to communicate those truths? The symmetry of how they weave together and then are picked up by Matthew is a design that is outside of our mind. The beauty of Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:15 vividly shows us that indeed the Lord God is not like us. He's not like us. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't act like us. He is far and away above us. Now, that is a lengthy introduction to this chapter. But I use it to help us understand the theme of this chapter. The message of Hosea 11 is this: God is not like us. So, how does God prove his point? How does God drive that point home through the first 11 verses of Hosea 11? We're going to save verse 12 for chapter 12. That's just a poor division of chapter and verse reference there. We're going to cover just the first 11 verses here in Hosea chapter 11 this morning. How does God show us this truth? He does so in five features of his fatherly love. Five features of his fatherly love that demonstrate that he is not like us. The first is found in verses 1 through 2, the persevering affection of a loving father. The persevering affection of a loving father. The second is found in verses 3 through 4, the tender connection of a loving father. The tender connection of a loving father. Then I'll repeat these when we get there, just in case you don't get them, if you're writing them down. The third is found in verses 5 through 7, the penetrating pain of a loving father. The fourth in verses 8 through 9, the comforting heart of a loving father. And lastly, in the final two verses, verses 10 and 11, the lavish promises of a loving father. Persevering affection, tender connection, penetrating pain, the comforting heart, and the lavish promises of a loving father. Let's begin here in the first two verses, much of which is territory that we have just recently covered. But look at how God speaks of Israel in verse 1. Israel was a youth. Out of Egypt I called my son. This is fatherly, paternal language. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8 says this about God: "The Lord did not set his love on you," speaking of Israel, "nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God sent Moses to Pharaoh and said, "You won't release my son, and so I will take yours. If you're not going to listen to my instruction, you're going to fall under my wrath." That was Moses' message to Pharaoh. And yet, what was Israel's response to this loving action? What is the son's response to this love? Look at verse 2. "The more they called them," they referring to prophets, God's communicators to his people, "the more they called them, the more they," meaning Israel, "the son, went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, they burning incense to idols." The more God sent his prophets to call his son back, the further away they went from him. God's persevering affection for Israel is an affection for a prodigal son. Just like the prodigal son of the New Testament, Israel wanted autonomy. They didn't want to have to live under God's authority, despite his redeeming work of deliverance. Here's how he is God and he's not like us. How would you respond to a child, a family member, if they treated you this way? If after sending 10 plagues, after saving them in the wilderness, after feeding them and bringing them to a land of promise, and they continually turned away from you, what would your response be? Would you be tempted to separate from them? Would you be tempted to disown them? I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we understand that though we may see ourselves as patient and long-suffering, we may see ourselves as merciful and gracious, we all will reach a limit. There is an end of that for us. God is not that way. His love perseveres, even as the song goes, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. He is not like us because he has a persevering affection. Secondly, he is not like us because of the tender connection of a loving father. See here in verses 3 through 4, "Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Here's a reversal here from verse 2. They've stiff-armed him, and God is saying, no, this is the picture of what was really taking place. We've all seen fathers teaching their children to walk, haven't we? And you reach out your finger and you kind of put it down here by your knee and you allow them to grasp onto your hands as they take those first hesitating steps. And as a father, he's there to hold on to them, to give them that security and that protection, that feeling of safety as they try to make their own way forward. That's the picture that God is giving of his relationship to his people. That's the connection that he has with them. But they didn't know that I healed them. They failed to recognize that he was the one supporting them. There's a sense of culpability here in this failing to see him, to recognize him. This is a clueless ingratitude. This is an attitude of entitlement. Entitlement. That's why they don't know that he healed them. They're blind to who truly loves them, just like Gomer was blind in chapter 2:8 to those that truly were providing for her. So that connection is there as God holds their hands as they begin to walk, even though they refuse to acknowledge it. In verse 4, I led them with the cords of a man, humane cords. I didn't lead them in the cords of bondage or slavery. I wasn't a mean master to them, but with bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. Wasn't driving them as a mean-spirited owner, sticking a bridle in their mouth and having to direct them and leaving them no choice. I bent down and I fed them, he says. This is God's connection to them, his tender, loving care. He deals affectionately with them. He removed the yoke of their labor. He removed them from slavery, and he provided them with manna and water and meat. God's love never comes from a place of revenge or harshness. How do we respond to ingratitude and entitlement? Our hearts respond with scorn and dismay. How does God respond? He wraps his own in bonds of love. To the entitled, he gives freedom from slavery. To the ungrateful, he meets every need. He is not like us. Thirdly, the penetrating pain of a loving father, the penetrating pain of a loving father. Verse 5, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refused to turn to me. We've seen here, this is God speaking of the future. Egypt is not going to be the location of their next captivity. It will be like their time in Egypt, but Assyria will be the place. All because they didn't repent. They didn't return. They went back to their slavery because they wouldn't come back to me. He's returning them to their pre-deliverance status. Verse 6, the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. All those treaties that they had put their trust in with Assyria and Egypt would prove powerless. All the city walls and gates that they built, that they designed to prevent entry, would be overrun. Why? Because they had trusted in themselves. They trusted in their own schemes and their own counsel. All the way back in chapter 7, God refers to this kind of thinking as a silly, senseless dove who's flailing around, having left her life partner, simply flying around waiting to fall captive into a net. despite the pain of how they treat him, he will love them enough to break their dependence on anything but him. Verse 7, so my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. Israel is a rebellious youth bent on turning away from God. Have you ever visited a place that has suffered from a severe hurricane? Have you ever seen palm trees that have been bent in a particular direction because the wind blew so hard it actually changed the course of how the tree was going to grow? We lived in Florida. Natives there would point out these different trees and say, oh, that was from Hurricane Alberta or Charlie or whatever, because they were bent from that event. Israel is bent away from God. They're not going to listen to his prophets. They're not going to acknowledge that he is worthy of worship. Similar to Psalm 14:3, they have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Collectively, Israel has turned from God. And this is how God is not like us. He's a father that is universally despised by his children. He's a father whose children have bent their wills against him. He's a father whose children have repaid his good with evil. And in the face of their pervasive belligerence, despite the penetrating pain of rejection, he is not a father who responds in kind. When you are hurt, when someone pains you, that often fuels for us all sorts of harmful thoughts and behavior. Brings up bitterness, malice, anger, unrighteousness. God's pain does not do that. He's not motivated out of rejection and pain. His love is unfailing. This painful, persistent, repeated defection is what sets the stage for what God reveals next. These next verses are some of the most personal and poignant passages in all the scriptures, not just in Hosea, not just in the Old Testament, in all of the Bible. These verses speak about God's heart for his children and help us understand that indeed he is God. He is not like us. And here we come to the fourth feature, the comforting heart of a loving father. And I want to just camp here for a few moments in these verses. Look at verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. The whole point of Hosea 11:8 and Hosea 11:9 is for God to give us a picture, an insight of what his heart looks like. But if I were to gift to you a beautiful painting and then give you a couple of thumbtacks and say, put it up on the wall, The painting would be not framed in a way that would showcase its beauty, would it? Even the way that God has designed this verse showcases the beauty of the truth of his love. There are three poetic couplets in verse 8. The first emphasizes his commitment. How can I give up on you? How can I surrender you? The second emphasizes his concern. How can I make you like Adma and Zeboim? The third emphasizes his compassion. My heart is turned over. My compassions are kindled. Just the very framework of how he sets it up just highlights and puts a spotlight on this topic of his love. Let's look at these questions. The first couplet, how can I give you up? How can I surrender you? Now, I'm looking around the auditorium this morning, and this is not your first rodeo in Hosea. You're not showing up this morning and all of a sudden jumping into chapter 11 and having no idea what's being said in chapters 1 through 10. Knowing what God has said in the previous 10 chapters, how would you answer those rhetorical questions? How can I give you up? How can I surrender you? No problem. I mean, without hesitation. Israel is the bad guy, the black hat, the villain in Hosea. We don't watch a movie with a villain in it and wait at the end for the villain to be saved. We watch a movie and a villain with a villain in it and wait for the villain to be eviscerated, destroyed, killed. That's what we think. But God says, how can I give you up? How can I surrender you? We want the guilty punished. It's not the answer for Israel's righteous, long-suffering, gracious Father. The one who justifies the ungodly. As Paul says in Romans 4, 5. God will not permanently abandon his own. It's against his character. He is God. He is not like us. Secondly, look at the second couplet. How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? What is he talking about there? I understand, Pastor Paul, if he said Jerusalem or Bethlehem, I understand those cities. Who is Adma? Where is Adma and Zeboim? Deuteronomy 29:23 helps us. All its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it. And your minds are probably already thinking, oh, I know two cities that this refers to. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you're like, check, check, okay, good. Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Adma and Zeboim is a reference back to what took place at Sodom and Gomorrah. The poetic reference here is to the historic annihilation of those cities. Cities that not only biblically but historically serve as illustrations of the totality of God's wrath. Cities that were not raised again. What God is saying is that though Israel had her own ongoing perverse pursuits, God's righteous discipline of his children would not match the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Israel, God's prodigal son, would be disciplined for their treachery, but they would not be eradicated from the earth. Despite all that Israel deserved, despite all the severity of what lay ahead for them, he would preserve them. And then you get to the end of verse 8. My heart is turned over within me all my compassions are kindled. God uses compassionate language to communicate his tender love. He's putting it in a way for us to understand. He's using what we call anthropomorphic language. He's using body language. When the scripture talks about God's face or seeing him face to face, he's using what we know and understand. The strength of his arm, that's anthropomorphic language. And here he's using the same kind of language. He is transparent first about his heart. My heart is turned over within me. You have to remember that for the Hebrew, the heart is not simply the seat of emotions. The heart is the seat of all ration and will. The heart represents the mind and the will and the emotions. What God is saying is he is completely committed. He's all in. And this heart is described here as being turned over within me. Upended. Overturned. It's a word that was actually used in that verse in Deuteronomy I just read about Sodom and Gomorrah, speaking about its overthrow. Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown. But I think the most helpful passage for us to understand what is being said here is my heart is turned over, lest we think that somehow God has changed his mind. It's 1 Samuel 4:19. Now you may remember this historical event in Israel's history. They thought they could go to war with the Philistines and bring the ark out. And the ark would serve as kind of like their victory shield against them, despite their obedience. And they lost the battle and they lost the ark. And Eli, the current judge, had both of his sons killed in this battle. And when news came back to him in 1 Samuel 4, he was so devastated by the news that he lost his sons, and the very ark of God, the very presence of God, was now in the hand of the pagan Philistines, he fell back in his chair, broke his neck, and died. But one of his sons had a wife who was pregnant. It was near the end of her time. And it says that when she heard the news, it put her into labor. And those birthing pains, it is said, came upon her. Same term as is turned over. That's speaking of her being completely gripped in labor pain. For any of you ladies who have ever had a child, you understand what that's like. You don't go to the hospital, have a baby, and do your taxes at the same time. You're completely gripped by that event. God's heart completely grips him for his people, like a woman who is completely upended and overthrown in her labor pains. But that's not all he says. He says, all my compassions are kindled. All of them together, they're united. His consolation and his comfort and his mercy and his compassion are all tied together like a cord of love. And they're lit on fire. They're a wick that never burns out. This kind of compassion and kindling is spoken of again, a mother. 1 Kings 3:26, we're familiar with the story. Solomon receives a baby and have two women who are saying the baby belongs to them. But when he decides that he's going to cut the baby in two, what does the true mother say? go ahead, give it to the one who really has no rightful ownership. She's compelled to tell the king to give the child to another. That's what it means to have your compassions kindled. The Father's tender mercy is a continual source of consolation for his own, like a warm fire is a comfort on a cold winter's day. God's compassion doesn't require stoking, doesn't require stirring. God's compassion just is, because he is God and he is not like man. Then in verse 9, it says, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man. The Holy One in your midst will not come in wrath. This verse isn't saying that God's changed his mind, that he was going to do something and now he's not. This verse isn't saying that his tender compassion causes him to overlook sin. It's saying that what it is saying is that when God is going to execute his discipline, he's not going to exterminate his people. His discipline is not going to be permanent, it's going to be temporary. He does remember his promises. But the question is, why does God choose to be this way towards his people? I mean, we've been around for the last 10 chapters. Because he is God, and he is not like us. He is immutable. He is unchanging. Wayne Grudem describes this character trait of God like this: God is unchangeable in his being, in his perfections, in his purposes, in his promises. Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck describes this aspect of God this way. It says, the doctrine of God's immutability is the highest significance for religion. The contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between the creator and the creature. Every creature is continually becoming. It is changeable, constantly striving, seeks rest and satisfaction, and finds this rest in God, in him alone, for only he is pure being and no becoming. This is why God is referred to as the rock. God does not change. How can God be this way? He is God. He is not like man. This also means that he is impassible. Some would try to describe God or think of God as we think of ourselves, subject to mood swings, as if he bears one emotion at the expense of another. God's love is not outweighed by his anger. His patience is not displaced by his wrath. His joy is not truncated by his grief. God's not dispassionate, but God is not reactionary. By nature, he's not subject to emotional change. He's infinite. And therefore, he possesses the essence of all of these traits. He possesses them in infinite measure in ways that never contradict. He doesn't have one part of his character that overrides the others. It's not like God's love is this big and his wrath is this big. He is God. He is not like us. He never changes his mind. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. He is God. He is not like us. He's a different kind of father. He's one who always keeps his promises. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? He is God. He is not like us. As finite, corrupt humans with a warped sense of justice and forgiveness, we can't compute this. It doesn't make sense to us. God doesn't give Israel what they deserve here. But he knows best. Isaiah 55:8-9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. He is God. He is not like us. And so at exactly the point where Israel as his son has embraced being his father's enemy, that's the very point that God's loyal love is most on display. Against the darkest backdrop of Israel's sin, the light of his love shines the brightest. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He is God. He is not like us. His actions are always perfectly in balance, perfectly aligned, perfectly timed. Our reactions are imbalanced, influenced by our warped perspectives of sin, of what is right and wrong, weighted towards one emotional response over the other. As humans, we do have our emotions that override the other. We are not perfectly displaying all that God has placed within us all at the same time in perfect righteousness. But he is holy in every way. His compassion is not separated from his holiness. He's not man, he's the Holy One, the infinitely pure one, the one who's separated from all that he has created, the one who is untainted by sin. He is the infinite, I am who I am. He is God. He is not like us. So he will not come in wrath. Literally, he won't come at the end of verse 9 into a city, meaning he won't use Assyria as his instruments to completely wipe out his people, terminate them like he did at Sodom and Gomorrah. He will preserve a remnant, for he is God. He is not like us. God reserves this language for his sons, his children, so that they can rely upon his tender mercy. They never have to wonder if he's going to be compassionate toward them. And that's where the gospel is on clear display here in these verses. He is God. He's not like us. In his long suffering, he has endured our sin so that he might send us a deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to offer himself to provide the just for the unjust, that we might be reconciled to God, that his holiness and his love and his grace and his mercy may all be on display, all ordered and orchestrated from before time began, because he is God. And he is not like us. Beloved, don't ever try to make God like you. And now we reach the last two verses here. The lavish promises of a loving father. They, speaking of his people, his son collectively, they will walk after the Lord. There'll be a time where Israel will turn back to him. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. In the future, the prodigal son will return home, will follow their God, will once again live in covenant obedience with him. His sons will come in the righteous kind of fearful fear of the Lord, trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. He will take his people from bondage and return them back to the land. They'll be like homing pigeons, back where they belong. Time in the future where Israel will once again be a faithful son to their father, a light to the nations. He's speaking about eschatologically that time when Christ returns again in his millennial kingdom. Israel will be restored to their land. They'll live once again under the blessing of their God. He'll fulfill his promises to his people. They can bank on every single word that he says because he is God and he is not like us. God doesn't hold their past sins against them. Across the centuries, he fulfills his promise to Abram. I'll give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. He's God. He's not like us. He's not restrained by time. There's a difference between us and God. Yes, we're made in his image and likeness. We have the ability to dimly display some of his attributes, but we are not the creator. We are the creature. We are the clay. He is the potter. He is God. He is not like us. And that's why the availability of the gospel can be that much sweeter. This is not anything that we have designed on our own. It was his eternal plan to make provision for his justice to be satisfied. He is the one whose love finds full expression in the gift of his eternal Son. He's the one that finds pleasure in his people being reconciled. He is the one that has planned that his own son, meaning Israel's rejection, might open the door for all of the rest of the world to come to him. He's the one through whom all his promises will be fulfilled. He is God. He is not like us. And that should offer all of us here this morning a great sense of relief. His compassion is available to those that belong to him in their time of greatest need. No matter how dark your life might look, his heart is overturned within him, and all his compassions are kindled for you. His mercies are new every morning. His love allows us to be clothed with the righteousness of his Son. He never leaves or forsakes those that belong to him. His promises never fail. He loves us to the end. For he is God. He is not like us. Let's pray. Father, we come to a chapter like this, and there's no possible way for us to comprehend the height and the breadth and the depth of your love here. Lord, we all know that we would not respond in the way that you do towards your people. But that shouldn't scare us. That should provide us all the comfort and peace for our soul. that we need. For there's nothing that we can do to separate us from your love. There's nothing on this earth that can separate us from your love. And so we can rest in that. We don't need to hide our sin from you. We can bring it before you and know that you will forgive us and restore us. We don't have to pretend as if we don't have our own struggles, but we can boldly come before the throne of grace. We know we have an advocate who understands, who has suffered on our behalf. Lord, you are God. You are not like us. We thank you for that truth this morning. We pray all these things in Christ's name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.